Well, then, with a view to the blessing of God and His guidance, let's turn to Galatians chapter 6 again. That's page 1342. And the text that we were considering last Lord's Day morning in verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. So God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Now, as I just mentioned, we're returning, really, to this text. We had it as our theme last Lord's Day morning when we held the Lord's Supper together. And I intended to cover the whole text, really, last Sabbath morning, but I spent far longer than I meant to on the first part of the verse, or the central thought in the verse, which is glorying in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I thought about that, I realized that I suppose the reason that we spent so much time on it was because of the power of the cross itself. It is a good theme to go on to, and it's a hard theme to move away from. In other words, we were essentially, I suppose, glorying in the cross ourselves on the morning of the Lord's Day. So I suppose it was difficult to move away from that. But still, the sermon was incomplete because I meant to cover the whole text. So I'd like with you to return to it, and especially to focus on the second part of the verse, which tells us that by this cross, and I think which is better than whom here, by which cross the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Now, it's necessary to just refresh our minds, to briefly recapitulate what we said and discovered last Lord's Day morning. You'll remember that Paul is here telling us that he is boasting or glorying in something. Now, that is something we normally don't do. To boast in something is to be proud of something and to declare it to the whole world. Now, that's normally something the Bible forbids, and this word boasting or glorying usually carries a negative kind of connotation. And that's usually because we tend to boast in ourselves, in our fallen human condition. We do anyway. We boast in our achievements. We boast in what we've attained or what we've said or whatever. But of course, Paul isn't doing that. God forbid that I should boast, period. In other words, apart from the cross of Christ, he is not going to boast in anything at all. And he's very careful not to. He doesn't boast in his religious privileges. He used to. He gloried in them. And he used to make them a kind of basis for salvation. But he doesn't boast in them anymore. Neither does he even boast in his sufferings for Christ, which he refers to in verse 17. He tells us there that he bears in his body, in Greek, the stigma, the marks of the Lord Jesus. These are lashes of the whip and things of that kind that he suffered for the Lord Jesus Christ since he became a Christian. He's not going to glory in that either. The only thing he glories in is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not, of course, as an object of wood, a tree, or even a stylized symbol of that. He glories in the event of the cross. He glories in what happened there. Now, to many people, it would be an object of shame and a reason for shame to be followers of someone who was crucified. It was the ultimate mark of shame in Roman society to be crucified. But Paul glories in it. And he glories in it, as we saw, just because of who hung there. It is the Son of God who hung there. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he glories in it because He hung there for a purpose. He was enduring God's curse. As Deuteronomy says, cursed is he who hangs upon a tree. So God is deliberately showing us that his curse lies on this man, Jesus. His curse is upon him, and he makes that plain by allowing him, ordaining him to be hung, crucified upon a cross. It may have been the hands of wicked men that did it, but it was God's purpose to allow it. In doing so, he is achieving a particular end. And that's the reason that Paul glories in the cross, because when Christ is enduring the wrath of God, when he is enduring the curse of God on that cross, he is doing it as a representative. He is a willing, voluntary substitute. In other words, he hangs there for sinners. He hangs there for all who believe upon him. Every single person who comes to Christ in faith has his sins dealt with upon that cross. And that is our reason for glory. In other words, I suppose you can say that that cross of Christ deals completely with our sins. It washes away their guilt. It finally takes away their presence. It reconciles us to God. It gives us a new life. And we touch that cross. We link in with its power simply by faith. By exercising faith in it, we touch it, and all its power becomes ours. So it's no wonder that he glories in it. And we saw on the Lord's Day morning that in that sense, when you consider what the cross is, it becomes the greatest display of God's character. His wisdom, his power, his love, his justice, his holiness. All these things can be seen elsewhere, but they are nowhere seen as plainly, and they are nowhere concentrated like they are upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at that, understand that, and you see God most plainly, more plainly than you will see him anywhere else. And that is why, even in heaven, when we behold the Trinity, we will always behold the Christ slain in the midst of the throne. The cross will always be before our eyes, because even in heaven itself, our best access to God's beauty, his holiness, all his attributes, our best access is through the cross. So it never disappears from our view. It never diminishes. God is always great, and insofar as it means anything, he is at his greatest in the cross itself. So we will certainly glory in the cross in heaven, just as we do upon the earth. So that's really, essentially, what it means to boast in the cross. But then he moves on to highlight one aspect of the cross, or at least to look at it from a certain angle or through a certain lens. He tells us immediately that he boasts in this cross by which the world has been crucified to me, and I crucified to the world. It's one of these statements that you think you know immediately what it means, and then the more you go into it, the more mysterious and profound it becomes. By this cross, he says, the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world. Obviously, what he's focusing on is the transforming power of the cross. This cross changes who we are. It doesn't just mean that God has done something for us. It means that we ourselves become different. You'll notice the expression that sometimes appears in Paul's letters, new creature or new creation. He uses it here in verse 15. In Christ Jesus, he says, or even by the cross of Christ, you could say neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. If anything, that is perhaps just a little more graphic in the original Greek language. Not a different meaning, but just a little more graphic. If anyone be in Christ, it says, new creation. The words "he is" aren't even there. It is simply, well, it just thunders in, new creation. If any man be in Christ, new creation. Old things passed away, and all things have become new. It changes who we are. And it changes especially our relationship to the very world in which we live. It changes it fundamentally, absolutely. The world, he says, through this cross, when I came to it, when I came to know it, the world was crucified to me, and I was crucified to the world. Puts it as starkly as that. You could say pretty much that he's saying this, that I have crucified the world, and the world has crucified me. Now, sometimes when you wonder about the radical nature of Christianity, or is Christianity really a radical thing or whatever, a statement like this forces you to understand that it is radical, that the writers of the gospel and the writers of these letters understood it to be radical. They knew it was radical in their own lives. It wasn't like adopting another belief system or espousing a philosophy or something like that. It was a life-changing, transformational thing that completely altered how they saw themselves and how they saw themselves in relation to the world. It was not just a slight change. It's a fundamental revolution. And I would ask you today yourselves, if you know what this means, do you know what it means to crucify the world and the world to crucify you? You who are a Christian and maybe who once understood better than you do now, do you understand it again? Do you realize God's call upon your life, its implications, what Christianity really is? Not what passes for it out there, but what it really, really is. Well, let's look at it. Let's be reminded of it. Let's be reminded of the radical nature of true biblical Christianity. I have crucified the world, he says, and the world has crucified me. And I suppose before we understand that properly, I think we have to get a little bit behind it and understand that what Paul is talking about here is our union with Christ. This great truth that lies really behind everything, in a way, that when we become Christians, we are one with our Lord Jesus Christ. In a way, that's easy to understand. Profound as it is, it's easy to understand because I'm sure you all appreciate that when we become Christians, what happens is that the Spirit of Christ comes to indwell our own hearts, so that we become, as we thought recently, temples of the Holy Spirit. We become Christians. God himself indwells us. Now, that is a marvelous thought. But in that way, we can begin easily to understand what it means to be united to Christ. His Spirit indwelling my heart, so that I am united to him by one Spirit, one with Christ. And that Spirit, of course, works in my heart and yours to make us more and more like Christ, until finally, when we go to heaven, that work is complete and we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him, our bodies made wholly new and our sin gone forever. So that's union with Christ. But Paul describes sometimes this union with Christ in another way, and it's a kind of surprising way. He describes it as though we are identified somehow with Christ in what he does, so that when he undergoes it, we somehow undergo it. And he applies that especially to two events, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. The death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Now you would say, well, the death of Christ is something that I can't really identify with. But yet Paul says that we died with him. He tells us that in Colossians at the end of chapter 2. Before he says at the beginning of chapter 3 that we have risen with him, he says at the end of chapter 2 that we died with him. Died with him? How? In fact, he puts it even more graphically. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, he says, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. But it's the first part for now. I have been crucified with Christ. And when it comes to the resurrection of Christ, he says essentially the same thing. He says, if you then have been risen with Christ, seek these things which are above. And he's telling the Colossians there to live as new people, as it were, resurrected people with a new life, a new spiritual life. If you have risen with Christ, he says, in his resurrection, then seek the things which are above, where he sits at the right hand of God. What interests him, let it interest you. What gladdens his heart, let it gladden yours. Don't live as a worldly person anymore, but as a heavenly person temporarily located on this earth. So you died with Christ, and you rose with Christ. Now, many good people get into knots, really, about how exactly we died with Christ, and they develop all kinds of mystical theories about how we were somehow inside him when he was on the cross. All that, I think, is going off on the wrong track altogether. What Paul means there is not that we were somehow mystically inside him, but that we were, let's say, federally united with him. In other words, when he underwent that, we must undergo it too. He demonstrated that he was dying to the world, so we must follow him and die to the world as well. Do you see the kind of unity that is? That's where our head goes. That's where the head lives, the head of the body. So let the body follow the head. He died to the world. Let us die too. We died with him. That was a great statement by Christ, that all who know him and love him must die to the world, even as he died to the world. And just as he rose, so we too rise with him. So in other words, when Paul says here that the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, he's really saying that that is the case because Christ was crucified to the world, and the world crucified him. I stand where he stood. Because I am united to him, as he died to the world, I die to the world. As the world kills him, so the world kills me. In other words, it's just the consequence of being in Christ that you become a crucified person. You die, but you rise again. Now, what I want to look at with you is just two things. First of all, Christ and ourselves dying to the world, and secondly, the world dying to Christ and us. That may sound a little complicated, but I hope it's going to become more plain as we continue. Let me say it again. First of all, Christ and us dying to the world. Second, the world dying to Christ and to ourselves. So then, first of all, Christ and ourselves dying to the world. What a thought that is. Let's begin with Christ dying to the world. That means that the world put him to death, or the world crucified him. Now, we all know that the world rejected Christ. It put Christ to death. It put Christ to death by crucifixion. The world wanted him dead, and the world killed him. I remember reading once years ago, and it made a huge impression on me, someone who said that God visited the world really once, and that the world killed him. And it always stayed with me. It's very graphic. It's true. It says a lot about you, a lot about me, and our relationship to God, or our lack of relationship with God. I mean, if you were to say to anybody, what would your response be if God actually came into this world? If he came into this house, I mean, we believe he's here. We hope and pray that he's here by the power of his Holy Spirit today, speaking through his word. But supposing he were to reveal himself in an unmistakable way, not just to faith, but to sense. Suppose he was here in front of your eyes and he spoke to your ears and you knew that God was present. How would you respond? Well, I'm sure most people would say that, or would like to think, maybe you would, that you would respond in awe and reverence and in love, that you would embrace God and that you would welcome God. And I suppose in a way you would expect reverence anyway. I mean, if God is sheer glory and sheer power, then irrespective of how you felt about him, you would be constrained to acknowledge him. We're told in the New Testament that a day will come when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Not every knee bows willingly there. Not every tongue gladly confesses the lordship of Christ, but they'll be constrained to do it. Even like the demons, as they were being cast out by the Lord, were constrained to acknowledge his lordship and his sovereignty. So every single sinner belonging to hell itself will be constrained to bow the knee and to confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the power of God would constrain that in itself. But what if God was to come here veiled? What if he was to somehow contract himself to our dimensions, so that he wouldn't come in a massive power display, but come in a humble form and in a lowly form, if you like, to come incognito? How would the world really respond to him then? Well, you have your answer, don't you? The gospel account gives us the answer to that. The answer is that you would kill him, that your heart would kill him. Whether you picked up a knife or a gun to do it is immaterial. You would murder him in your heart. You would hate him. You would resist him. And if you think you wouldn't, it's because you haven't understood Christ and you haven't understood yourself. Because that, after all, is what the gospel is telling us. When it tells us that the Roman world and the Jewish world united in order to put Christ to death, when it tells us that Herod and Pilate, who hated each other, colluded together to put Christ to death, it's telling us something about you and about me, something about ourselves. That's us there. We crucified the Lord of glory. We put him to death. When they shouted, "We will not have this man to reign over us," that is a commentary on human nature. It's a commentary about you and about me. We don't want God. We don't want his holiness, and we don't want his purity. We're so foolish as to think we do. We're so foolish to think that we are clean as God is clean, and that we are good as God is good, and we're not. Our big problem, friends, and what prevents us from even seeking a Savior, is that we don't know our sin. We don't know our fallenness, our uncleanness, and our horribleness before God. We know none of it. It's no wonder that the Lord Jesus said that the first thing that happens when the Holy Spirit begins to move is that he convicts us of sin. So many people are confessing Christianity today without knowing anything about conviction of sin. They know they're in some kind of danger, but they don't really know the cause of it, and they just grab a quick ticket to get them out of it. But there's no real sense of the problem, and hence no real sense of the Saviorhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. but we must know it. And the reality is that we all commit deicide in our hearts. We're all murderers, murderers of God, of God. We do not want this man to reign over us. That's our problem. Now, you may say, I don't agree with that. Well, read your Bible carefully. Ask God to show you your own heart. Ask God to help you understand what the crucifixion really means and what it says about the world and what it says about yourself. Ask God. Ask Him to do that. Now, I'm conscious that Paul says something to the Corinthians that may seem to go against this. He uses an expression, speaking about the Jews, he says that had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I don't know if you remember that expression. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And you may think, well, in a way that explains it. You may even think to some extent that to some extent it excuses them, you see, because they didn't know. They didn't know it was the Lord of glory. But you see, that's the point. That's the point. He came incognito. He came, in other words, with his identity veiled, but his character exposed. Do you understand what I mean by that? He came with his identity veiled and only his character exposed. In other words, if there was some remarkable demonstration that said the Lord of glory or whatever, that would be a different matter. But he veiled these things. And he came in that sense incognito. Only his character appears. His holiness, his purity, his justice, his love. And they still killed him. And then the mask comes off. And behold, it is the Lord of glory. You see, it's the incognito part that really helps us to see ourselves. We've killed that, and we take the mask off and we say, ah, it was God. It was God. And that's really telling us what we think. We can fool ourselves into thinking that we love this being. But when he contracted himself to our dimensions, we hung him on a tree. And that is the commentary on our hearts. So, what does the world do to him? Well, you know what it did. It took him outside the camp, as Hebrews 13 puts it, outside of Jerusalem, the holy city. Why did they take him outside the camp? Well, of course, it was necessary to crucify outside the camp. They would not allow a crucifixion inside the camp because Jerusalem was the holy city, and they thought it was their holy city. And by putting him outside, they were saying, he is not one of us. He is not one of us. When the curse falls upon him, it will not fall on us. It will not fall on the holy city. You remember that Caiaphas, the high priest, said that. It is expedient for one man to die for the nation rather than the nation die on account of one man. So for the sake of the nation and for the sake of its holiness, they expel the Son of God outside the camp and they watch the curse of God descend upon him there. They put him to death. Of course, God's higher purpose was involved in that. God was extracting him out of the camp. Yes, it was God's way of saying, yes, he is going to be cursed. And I am going to pour out my wrath upon him. But unless you come to recognize him as my Savior for you, then this wrath will also fall upon you. It'll fall upon the holy city of Jerusalem. It'll fall on anyone who boasts of their own uprightness and their integrity, their holiness and their righteousness apart from God. Anyone full of Pharisaic self-justification will die and perish like a harlot perishes, like a drunkard perishes, or a sexually immoral person perishes. Every one of them will perish in the same way. That wrath and curse which you put on to him will come to yourself unless you embrace him by faith. Put him to death. It's so stark. I mean, even when Pilate tried to play a certain card and said, well, will you not take this man instead of him, Barabbas? They said, no, not Barabbas, not Barabbas. What will I do then with the Christ? Crucify him, crucify him, they said. Deicide in the heart of man. Now, we need to understand that this is still the world's attitude to Christ. Maybe you could say over 2,000 years things have changed. Maybe you think somehow that he's now an important figure. He's an established, recognized figure. This man somehow stands at the head of over 2 billion adherents of some kind or another all over the world. And so the world has time for Christ, and the world's got room for Christ, and the world will write books about Christ and talk about Christ. Ah, but it still hates Christ. Still hates Christ. And it still hates Christianity. And it still won't have this man to reign over it. No, it will not. And unless we have the Spirit of Christ in us, the Spirit that rules in our own heart is still the Spirit that crucified him. I've said fairly recently on a couple of occasions from this pulpit itself just how starkly sometimes we are reminded of that. How the strangest people become bedfellows and ally themselves against the Lord of glory. People who are so opposed to each other, left-wing radicals and fanatical Muslims, well, they'll join hands. I mean, you wonder about the way that they join hands. You look at their philosophies and they're a million miles apart. Fanatical right-wing Muslims and left-wing social commentators or whatever, and they join hands in their hatred for Christianity, in their desire to expel this king from any throne that he may have, from anyone's heart or in the heart of the country. They hate him still. They hate him still. The world crucified him. And so, of course, it crucifies you. As Paul says, by this cross, the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. I am crucified to the world, and I am dead in its sight. And we discover that. You discovered it when you became a Christian. And if you're contemplating becoming a Christian, perhaps this is one of the things that maybe frightens you, the idea that the world is now going to crucify you. Crucify you. Even when, like Paul, you become all things to all men. I don't mean that in a bad way. Paul never meant it in a bad way. But even when you try to accommodate, to adapt, to be as friendly and as charitable and as caring as you can be, you'll discover that there is something in the world that is crucifying you. Just because you are Christ's. It's not because you try to be odd or different. I mean, there may be some people professing the name of Christ who just try to be odd and different. And maybe they don't have electricity, like in some places like the Amish and people like that. They seem just to appear odd for the sake almost of appearing odd. They adopt certain kinds of habits that just, in a false way, set themselves apart from the world. We can do something like that by even insisting on speaking 17th century English. That's not why the world really hates you. It hates you because you are fleeing from the system that it espouses. It's because you hate sin. It's because you hate sexual immorality. It's because you are resisting pride and you are resisting vanity and you are striving to keep the law of God and you are striving to have the law of God established and reestablished in the land. It's because of these things that the world hates you, and let it be for these things that the world hates you. Let the offense in us always be the offense of the cross. Not our own foibles, but the offense of the cross. But you'll find that it is real, and you feel it. And maybe there are some Christians here today who are feeling this in a particular way. I've had it myself at certain times in life where rejection can be a very, very trying thing. Rejection from people you've close to, and maybe even even recently you've discovered, and perhaps you're fairly recently a Christian, that this rejection can be painful. It can be really hard. But I sometimes say to myself, I don't know if you do, that really I know little of it. I think of brothers and sisters throughout the world who are rejected from their families, doors shut in their faces, considering them dead. Like the young Jewish boy who converted many years ago, and he was put out of the house, and he went back after, was it 5 or 6 years? He went back to the family home, and his father opened the door and said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm your son." And he said, "My son died 5 years ago, and he shut the door. That's pain. That's rejection. And when we hear these things, we feel our own is so minimal. But still, it's real. It's real enough to you. It's real enough to me. I want to say 2 things to you about it. The first is this. Expect it. Jesus said to his disciples just before he left them, "Marvel not if the world hates you. It hated you, me, before it hated you, and a servant is not greater than his master." Don't be surprised. Now, a lot of the time, just by the restraining grace of God, this hatred perhaps functions at a lower level. Sometimes it may be that the world just doesn't understand you. They might not want to kill you as such, although I'm not going to deny that the Spirit is always around there. But it just may be, well, they don't recognize you, and they're not particularly happy associating with you anymore. They just don't identify. You see, they don't understand you. When you become a Christian, you discover that the world doesn't understand you anymore. And when the world doesn't understand you, it doesn't feel comfortable associating with you in the same way. It just withdraws. And that's sore. Nobody likes rejection. Nobody. Our Lord himself didn't like rejection. "I looked for one to pity me. Comforters found I none." Not one. Well, you know, that evening when the disciples forsook him and fled, that's not just an incidental detail that fulfills prophecy. It's pain. It's pain. When people you've been close to and you expect perhaps to stick close to you go, it is pain. But don't be surprised. In fact, rejoice. There are beatitudes at the beginning of Matthew 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. They shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth." Then when it comes to the 9th beatitude, it is suddenly a passive beatitude. I don't know if you notice that. All the others are active. They are something you do, or they're what you're like. But suddenly the 9th beatitude is a passive beatitude. "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And so they persecuted the prophets which came before you." Rejoice, Jesus says. Now, maybe you're sometimes guilty, as I am, of not rejoicing when God tells me to rejoice. We think this whole experience of rejection is so exclusively pain that we cannot possibly rejoice in it. When he says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." Has Jesus ever called us to pass through something without bestowing a reward? Has he ever called us to go through fire and water without bringing us to a wealthy place? Has he ever called us to stand like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the burning hot furnace of rejection on the part of friends and world without standing beside us as the Son of God to comfort us and to assure us in all our afflictions he is afflicted? And he will see to it that whatever we forsake, we receive 100-fold more in this life and eternal life in the life to come. And he means it. 100-fold more in this life, and in the life to come, eternal life. So you can expect whatever rejection you endure, at home or beyond, that Christ will make up for it. Look for it. Plead for that. Claim it. Expect it. Let your goal be to rejoice at all times, even in the midst of this kind of rejection. Is the world crucifying you? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. You're dying to the world as Christ did. Now, the world dies to you too. You're dying to it, it's crucifying you, and in a sense you're crucifying it, because Jesus crucified it too. What do I mean by that? Did he not come to save the world? Yes. In what sense does he crucify it? Well, he crucifies it by resisting its blandishments, its allure, and its temptations. And he has to do that. The world doesn't sit in his heart like it sits in yours and mine, but it's always coming at him. And from a young age, he has to set his face against it. We're told when Daniel was a young man in Babylon, in all the hostility of Babylon, that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food. That, of course, becomes what makes Daniel great. You all know the children's rhyme, you know, the children's chorus, dare to be a Daniel and dare to stand alone. The secret of his strength lay in his resolve as a young man, and it's true of a young woman too, that he would keep God's command, even in the hostile territory of Babylon. He did that. Now, Jesus did the same thing too. He had to constantly be on his guard against the temptation of the world, and he had to crucify it, always. At the age of 12, there is the resolve there to be about my Father's business. You remember that? That is a severing of himself, in a sense, from the authority of his mother and father, in a particular way. I must be about my Father's business. And he's conscious what that involves and what it'll bring on him. But when he comes to be 30 years of age, it's perhaps not as easy to resist temptation as it is when you're 12. You all know that. I've always found it an interesting thing that Christ is tempted at every point at 30 years of age. I've always thought that perhaps it's the age at which the world seems to most open out to you, and there are most possibilities, and you lose the nervousness and the anxieties perhaps of later teenage years and so on, and it just seems that you can perhaps do anything. And it's at that point that the Passover lamb is tested. It's at that point that he's scrutinized and he's subject to the most hostile temptation. And so right at the start of his ministry, in comes the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. Command the bread to be made stones. The Lord Jesus Christ is taken by the devil to the pinnacle of the temple, and the devil says, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, remember. It's not just all the kingdoms of the world that he shows. No, it's and their glory. All these things I will give you, he says, if you will fall down and worship me. In other words, if it's naked glory you want, if it's just mere position, if it's to be simply exalted on any terms, to have people bowing down before you, I can give it to you. There is a better way, there's a cheaper way, and there's an easier way. You can bypass the cross with its pain and its suffering. Come to my side, to the dark side, and I'll give it all. I'll give it all. In the middle of his ministry, when he tells his disciples for the first time that he must suffer and die, Peter says, no. And Christ says, get behind me, for you're savoring worldly things, the things of men rather than the things of God. In other words, it was the same temptation. There is another way to glory. There is another way to exaltation. And Christ has to crucify the thought. He has to crucify that temptation. Right at the end of his ministry, I don't know if you've noticed this one, it's a bit more subtle. Amongst all the taunts and the insults and the blasphemies, at last come down from the cross and save yourself. Now you can see that simply, just as a taunt, prove who you are, come down and save yourself. Can you not see it as a temptation? Can you not see it as the same old temptation? You don't need to die. You don't need to undergo it all. I believe that was said really right at the start before hell descended into his soul. Come down and save yourself. Temptations. If he wanted the pride of life, he was always tempted in connection with it. But Christ crucified it. His exaltation wasn't a lust for fame or a desire for credibility or for popularity. Christ crucified all that. And so must you. John tells you, and I'm closing quickly. John tells us that we're not to love the world. He says, neither what is in the world. Because he says, what's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life is not of the Father, it is of the world. And the world passes away and all its lusts, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The world comes at you in this threefold way. There's the lust of the flesh, that's the bodily appetites. There's the lust of the eye, that's the desire for possessions and for wealth. And last of all, the pride of life. It's an interesting Greek expression which means the glitz and the glamour, the fame and the success. John says that is the world. He's not talking about the planet there. He's not even talking about the people. He's talking about the world as it organizes itself in its anti-God way. It is full, he says, of the lust of the flesh, gratifying your appetites, eating, sexuality, and so on. The lust of the eye, what you can gather, what you can amass. And the pride of life, fame, celebrity, looking good, being held in adulation. That is the world that you've crucified as a Christian. And it's the world, strange as it may seem, that you've got to keep putting to death. I know that may sound strange. A Puritan long ago said that you've crucified it, but it's taking a long time to die. That's a good enough way to think about it. You've put it to death, but you need to keep putting it to death. Paul interestingly says, walk in the Spirit, he says, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And you find the flesh so powerful. You find the lust of the flesh so powerful. You find the lust of the eyes so powerful and the pride of life so attractive. Do you think you can beat it in your own strength and resources? Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You can't beat something with nothing, can you? You can only beat something with something. You can't beat the flesh with nothing. If you're walking around unprotected and not strengthened, if you're not walking in the Spirit of God, you won't be able to put it to death as you ought to put it to death. Walk in the Spirit. You've crucified it. You've said no to that. That's not how you live anymore. And the world may expect you to go and see its movies. It expects you to read its magazines. It expects you to browse its sites on the internet. It expects all that. And it'll call you weird and strange for not doing it. Well, so be it. To be a Christian man or woman, you must stand apart. Graciously, you must stand apart. And that's the key to your happiness. The sad thing is the devil fools you into believing that your happiness will come by following the world. It does not. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are you when men shall revile. You know what the word blessed means? At its root, it means happy. It's perhaps got a little more in that, but at its root, it means happy. Happy. Is that what you want to be? You will be it by standing apart for Christ. That's the only way to be happy. So, friends, you need this cross. I need it too. It's a strange thing how radical it is. When you become a Christian, the world is crucified to you, you're crucified to the world. Just as Christ was crucified to the world and the world crucified him, he crucified it. That's Christianity. You need the cross. Today, as it's preached, it's a crossroads. Go on your own way and die. Choose his way and die and live. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we are thankful for your promise of life in Christ Jesus. And we are glad that we have been crucified to a world that crucifies ourselves. We are glad that our life now is hidden with you and God. Glad that we have a resurrection life. Glad that we have so much to look forward to. We pray that all of us might embrace this cross, experience what it means to come, to die, and to live. In Jesus' name, amen. Our last singing is in Psalm 19, singing from God's Word. In Psalm 19, page 223, to the tune Crediton. At verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right and do rejoice the heart. The Lord's command is pure and doth light to the eyes impart. Unspotted is the fear of God and doth endure forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They more than gold, yea, much fine gold to be desired are, than honey, honey from the comb that droppeth, sweeter far. Moreover, they thy servant warn how he his life should frame. A great reward provided is for them that keep the same. Marvelous promise of what God and his word does for us. Gives us something that is so precious and so sweet to the taste. There is nothing like being a Christian. Nothing at all. Psalm 19, verses 8 to 11. Let's stand to sing to God's praise. We pray your blessing to accompany us through the rest of your day, and especially to lie on your servant, who will bring to us your word this evening. Strengthen, encourage, enable, and uphold him, and prepare ourselves to hear. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you, now and forevermore. Amen.